Again tonight in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. We'll read from verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah of Shadrach, unto Mishael of Meshach, unto Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melchizedek, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melchizedek took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And the dear Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now I want to begin tonight, not by recapping personally over what we have learned in the past 2 evenings, but by inviting you to answer a few questions on the studies that we've already had in this book of Daniel. Now the questions are perfectly straightforward, and I think very simple, and I want direct and brief answers. So put your hand up if you want to answer, and I'll indicate to you. Now, the first question I want to ask you is this. In the Jewish scriptures, you would not find the book of Daniel in the group of prophetic books. You wouldn't find it there. The question is, in which group of books would you find it? Samuel. The historical section. Very good. Now, can you give me one of the reasons that I gave you why Daniel was such a mighty prophet? Come. Why was he such a mighty prophet? Stephen. That's right. Were you going to say that, Alan? Good man. That's the stuff. Now, which New Testament person did we compare Daniel with, and with what New Testament book did we compare his prophecy? David. Yes. Which old... Well done, dear. He is mentioned in Luke 21. That's right. The answer I wanted was David's, though. What Old Testament character did I compare him with last week? I saw one behind you, Gary. There's a lady just behind you, son. Yes. Joseph. Well done. That's the stuff. How would you prove that Daniel really was a young man when the events in chapter 1 took place? How would you really prove that he was a young man there? I went to great pains to tell you this. Peggy, you've got the answer, I'm sure. That's, yes. You're on the right track, dear. That's right. There are two words for children. That's right. You concentrate on this word that's the English word children, and you'll find that there are two words in the original. One means offspring, but the other one means a teenager. So he was very young. Now, without looking at your Bible, you should know this off by heart. Without looking at your Bible, who was the king of Judah when the land was overrun here in Daniel 1? Who was the king of Judah? Come on, I can look at mine, of course. George, very good, Jehoiakim, that's right. Now, who was it that invaded Judah, and which country did he come from? Who was it that headed the invasion? James, Nebuchadnezzar, and where was he from? Babylon, well done, you're a genius. Now, how many phases were there in the invasion? How many phases were there in the invasion? Myrtle. Three phases. Over what period of time did it take place? 20 years. Carol. 20 years. That's right. Now, in which of the three phases was Daniel captured? Samuel, already had you. We'll have Harry. The first phase. That's right. I hope you could prove it from the passage, Harry. I'm sure you could. Now, how long did the captivity last? Everybody knows this. Hands. I've already had you, Harry, and I've had George. Mrs. Chapman. 70 years, that's right. And which of the prophets warned that this invasion was coming? Jim. Isaiah, and another one. Jeremiah. Well done. Put your hand up if you've got 10 out of 10. Well, that's it for tonight by way of recapping. If you keep that in your head, you'll have laid a good foundation. Now, last week we wrote over chapter 1, the general title, A Life Sentence. And then I gave you four subheadings to guide us in our progress through this chapter. Now, the four subheadings were A Divine Prophecy Fulfilled, A Devilish Plot Formulated, A Dedicated Principle Followed, and the fourth was a dependable promise that's featured. Now, most of last Monday's study revolved around the first of these four points, a divine prophecy fulfilled. So tonight I want us to get to grips with what is left by considering the second point, namely a devilish plot that was formulated. Now, this plot is seen in verses 3 to 7 of the chapter. I won't read them to you, but that's where most of our thoughts will be concentrated on tonight, this devilish plot that was formulated. Now, I feel that it might be valuable to you if I showed you from the Word of God the real character of Nebuchadnezzar. This villainous, tyrannical, and sadistical monarch into whose hands Daniel and his three friends had fallen. Nebuchadnezzar was no kid-gloved king. Although we saw last week
that God called him, pagan though he was, my servant, and though God used him for the accomplishment of his divine purposes, yet it's true to say tonight that Nebuchadnezzar was more of a monster than a man. Now, a statement like that needs to be proved, and in our context, it has to be proved from the Holy Scriptures. And so, if you want proof of that, you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 and read verse 22 with me. It says there, "And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, The Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." God is pointing out here that there was going to arise a proverb, a byword, amongst the children of the captivity down in Babylon. If they wanted to curse anyone, they would say, "The Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." Now, the Ahab that's mentioned in this curse is not King Ahab, not the man who stole Naboth's vineyard. This Ahab is a false prophet who, when Jeremiah and Isaiah were warning the people about the coming judgment of the Lord and the forthcoming captivity, this Ahab was watering down. Indeed, he was outrightly contradicting the prophecy of these two godly men. He was a false prophet. So there are two Ahabs in the Bible. There is Ahab the king, and there is this Ahab the false prophet. Now, my point tonight, all I want you to know about this man is this. The manner in which he met his death. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, roasted him in the fire. Now, the force of that phrase is, and I've checked this very carefully with the Greek lexicon and the Hebrew lexicon, the implication of the phrase is that Nebuchadnezzar roasted him alive in a slow oven. Think of that. If you want a picture of Nebuchadnezzar, that's your picture. And if that barbarity doesn't shock you, let me remind you of another portion of Scripture in Jeremiah 39 at verses 6 and 7, where this sadistic, heartless brute, he made King Zedekiah look on whilst his sons were slain, and that was the last sight on earth that the eyes of Zedekiah ever looked upon. Because once he had seen his son slain before his eyes, this man, Nebuchadnezzar, he gouged out the eyes of Zedekiah. The Bible tells us that. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he then put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains and carried him to Babylon. Furthermore, it wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was sadistic only to foreigners. He was completely without feeling to his own countrymen. For we'll see by and by when we reach Daniel chapter 3 that when this king, as the Bible says, in his rage and fury, heated the fiery furnace to a temperature 7 times its normal, he had to employ the fittest men in all of his army to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that inferno And it didn't cause him a flicker of regret when these fine officers of his were burned to death carrying out his orders. As I have said, Daniel 3 and 13 talks about the rage and fury of this man. And the same chapter at verse 19 describes him as being filled with fury. This is the snarling beast of Babylon with whom Daniel had to deal. As I've said, he was no kid-gloved king. Is it any wonder that I refer tonight to his hellish scheme, which revolved around Daniel and his three friends, as a devilish plot? It could not be otherwise, coming from such a character as Nebuchadnezzar. Now let me show you the reverse of the coin. Just by way of contrast, let me show you a little of Daniel's background. There are some people who are apparently, indeed they are, most vague about Daniel's pedigree. I can't understand, I can't think for a moment why they should be so doubtful about Daniel's background. You remember that I showed you last week how Isaiah foretold this calamity of the captivity. He foretold it to Hezekiah in chapter 39 of the prophecy. And part of Isaiah's prediction in Isaiah 39 at verse 7 said, "And of thy sons," that is, thy descendants. Now he's talking to Hezekiah the king. "And of thy descendants that shall issue from thee," notice the personal pronouns, "which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now the eunuchs in the king of Babylon were Daniel and his friends. And Isaiah is telling Hezekiah that they were to be from his line of descent. So Daniel was positively of royal blood. Now mark that, it's Isaiah 39 and 7. He was a descendant of good King Hezekiah's. Now in passing, I want you to notice this, that both in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 39, and here in Daniel chapter 1, that's to say both in the prophecy of the captivity and in the fulfillment of that prophecy, the young men are said to be eunuchs. Eunuchs. Now, nowadays, the meaning of that word is a male who has been rendered incapable of sexual relationship. That's a eunuch. That's the modern meaning of the word. But that's not the meaning of the word that's used here. The Hebrew word that's used here for eunuch is used for the first time way back in Genesis chapter 37 at verse 36. It's used about Potiphar, into whose house Joseph was sold. And there, the Hebrew word is rendered an officer. Let me read the verse to you. Genesis 37, 36. "And the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an eunuch," but the word is translated "an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." Now we know that Potiphar was married. So the word, this particular word, which is used again of Daniel, mustn't be misunderstood. We mustn't assume that there are any physical overtones to the word, that anything physical was carried out upon Daniel to render him incapable of these marital relationships. All that's intended to be conveyed here is that Daniel was destined, like Potiphar, for high office, to be an officer of the king. Now you may well ask, wherein lay the devilish plot to which I have referred? For it does seem at least from a Babylonian point of view, that what Nebuchadnezzar planned for the captive teenagers from Judah was a highly commendable arrangement. He didn't consign them to a dungeon. It appears on the surface that this Babylonian king was showering favors upon these lads. But beloved, I warn you right at the beginning that every favor that is conferred upon us by a source that is essentially wicked must be viewed with suspicion. Evil trees, and we have seen that Nebuchadnezzar was an evil tree. Evil trees cannot produce good fruit. We have the word of the master for that. So when Satan's emissaries start plying God's children with bouquets, it's time for us to be on our guard. It's remarkable how often in the scriptures, Satan's subtle assaults come in the form of three-pronged attacks. You'll recall, perhaps, that when the devil used the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, to corrupt God's people at Shiloh, you'll remember that we read in 1 Samuel 2, that the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pot or kettle or cauldron. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. Now that three-pronged flesh hook that these wicked men used to enrich themselves is typical of Satan's attack on God's people in all ages. The devil is called, first of all, by three titles in the New Testament. He's called an angel of light, as you well know, for I've told you often enough. He's called a roaring lion, and he's called that old serpent. Now, when our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, it was a three-pronged attack that was made on the master. Command that these stones be made bread. Then, as he was on the pinnacle of the temple, cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Then number three, with all the kingdoms of the world spread out before him, the devil said, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. A three-pronged attack on our Lord. And Peter knew all about the devil's three-pronged attacks. Remember how Jesus warned him? Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So it's no surprise to find this devilish tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, launching what is, in spite of all appearances, a three-pronged attack on the young captives of Judah. And I want the young people please to note tonight, for never was a word more calculated to reach their hearts. The threefold attack that Satan made on these teenagers in Daniel 1 was, one, an attack on their identity. Two, an attack upon their intellect. Three, an attack upon their integrity. An attack upon their identity, an attack upon their intellect, an attack upon their integrity. Let's go into these a little more deeply. See, first of all, the attack upon their identity. When these four young men were uprooted from their homeland, they bore names which prove the piety of their parents and the spiritual quality of the homes from which they came. Every one of these four lads had a name that had a deep spiritual significance. Listen carefully. Daniel means Jehovah is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means Jehovah has no equal. Hallelujah. And Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. Now you will notice that the common factor, the thing that links all four names, is Jehovah. Jehovah. Every one of these names pointed to one God, Israel's God, the only true and living God. And so long as these names were borne by these four young men, they were a testimony in Babylon to the fact that there is but one God, and that God is Israel's God. But in Babylon, neither Nebuchadnezzar nor anyone else believed in only one God. They had a pantheon of gods. In Babylon, there was a glut of gods. When we get to chapter 5, and you'll remember this without turning to it, Belshazzar, on that dreadful night of the feast, he drank to the gods of gold, the gods of silver, the gods of wood, and the gods of stone. They had 1,000 gods down in Babylon. So the principal thing that Nebuchadnezzar felt he had to do with these young men was alter their names. He had to remove this open testimony to the truth of one God. Therefore, he authorized a change of names from Hebrew to Chaldean. He took away the names of these boys that pointed to Jehovah, the unified witness to the God of heaven. And he gave to the lads names that referred to four different idols that were worshipped in his kingdom. Daniel became Belteshazzar. Now Bel was the chief Babylonian god. The name is embraced in the more well-known Baal, with whom Elijah contested, if you'll remember, on Mount Carmel. Bel was the Chaldean equivalent of Baal. That's the name that Daniel got. Hananiah was changed to Shadrach, which was the moon god. And Mishael was altered to Meshach, the Babylonian god of wine. And Azariah became Abednego, or servant of the god of fire. So Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to make these lads forget Jehovah. So there was an attack upon their identity. And beloved, the devil loves, he just loves to attack the one worthy name by which God identifies his own. In our case, that name is Christian. Christian. You know, names like Plymouth Brethren and Wesleyans and Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and whatever, no matter how convenient we may find them, they ought never, and I mean never, they ought never to take precedence over the New Testament name that God has given to his children, and that name is Christian. Acts 11:26 makes it plain. The disciples were called Christians, Christ's ones. It was first conferred upon them in scorn at Antioch. But we can wear it with pride tonight. That's why we sung the hymns that we did. I hope you're not ashamed to be a Christian. This was an attack upon the identity of these lads. But the second prong of Satan's attack was an attack upon their intellect. It's interesting to notice from verse 4 that the mass of captives that came from Babylon, from Judah into Babylon, were vetted. And a selection was made of those who were seen to have native ability, inherent gift. Those who showed promise, these were set aside for further education. And they were to get this further education, of course, in the College of the Chaldeans. The verse actually talks about understanding science, if you please. Isn't that like the situation today? The cream of the country is skimmed off for advanced studies. Now, in itself, I want to say tonight that there is nothing wrong in probing the vast ocean of knowledge that is there to be tapped. There's nothing wrong in improving your knowledge. You can prove that from the Bible. God ordained that Moses would be learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, in its culture, its arts, its crafts. They were all explored by this man whom God used so mightily. And of course, if you want a New Testament example, then surely it is Saul of Tarsus, who was a product of the University of Cilicia. He had sat under Gamaliel, who was the professor that had the chair of theology in the University of Cilicia. Paul was a learned man. God has a place for education. And it's interesting to notice that Daniel and his friends didn't object to having to go to school. They didn't. That wasn't what got up their hump. That wasn't the thing at which they rebelled. They went to school, even when they knew that the school was a pagan school. Because their trust, you see, was in God. Their absolute trust was in God. Going to college, beloved, whatever kind of college, going to college or university is not the beginning of wisdom. Having the finest tutor is not the beginning of wisdom. Having access to the best equipped library is not the beginning of wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these four young men had that. Any prospective student who has that, the fear of the Lord, will not swallow everything that's pumped into him by his earthly tutors. But the pupil who has the fear of the Lord in his heart, he'll bring everything that he has taught to the touchstone of God's word. And by that, he will either accept it or reject it. What measures up to God's word will pass muster. What doesn't measure up to God's word or is doubtful, then will be cast away until God shows him otherwise. So I want to say to the young people tonight, don't be afraid of the atheistic academics of this world. For no man, I don't care who he is, no man is ever fully educated, nor is any man wholly wise who doesn't know God or who cancels out or has no place for God's word in his life. That man is not fully educated. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Daniel and his friends went to the Chaldean college, but that's not where they got their wisdom. They got their wisdom directly from the God of heaven. And you know what? They left all the Chaldean scholars and teachers standing. When it came to the examination, they ran away with all the prizes. Hallelujah. Even old Nebuchadnezzar had to admit that they were 10 times better than the others. Now that's what God can do for you if you put your life in his care. Let me give you a modern example of this. Recently, Magnus Magnusson gave a television series which purported to be an examination of Old Testament times. And it was punctuated with all kinds of insinuations and direct remarks that the Bible was not to be relied upon. And of course, thousands of people swallowed it. The faith of some Christians, young Christians especially, was shaken. And the tempers of some of us older ones was pretty well nigh frayed by some of the things that we had to listen to. But you know, he was making glib remarks without the necessary proof. Now, a Christian whom I know, called Alan Millard, watched that Magnusson farce. Now, let me tell you a wee bit about Alan. Alan studied Hebrew and Assyriology at Oxford. Then he worked for a while in the British Museum, and then he spent 7 years as librarian at Tyndall House, Cambridge, which is the library for biblical research maintained by the InterVarsity Fellowship. Then in 1970, he succeeded Dr. William J. Martin as the Rankin Lecturer in Hebrew and Ancient Semitic Languages at the University of Liverpool. Now, Alan is married, he has several children, and he meets at a little meeting in Hoylake in Cheshire that's just like our own. And so he wrote to Magnusson, and he challenged him to a public debate in Manchester Town Hall. Now, Magnusson was very reluctant to agree, but he was pushed into accepting the challenge. And I can tell you, from a report that I was sent about the event, that he was just put in his box, and not the telly box either. You should have squeezed him into one. They just put him in his box. Now, did the BBC publicize that? Oh, no, they didn't. However, it was published, as I say, in some Christian magazines. But what I'm saying tonight to the young folks is this. Don't be overawed by the so-called sciences of a pagan world. The devil does not have a premium on brains. He doesn't. God can preserve you in a university and show you the folly of what is purely earthly knowledge. And the same God as elevated Daniel and his friends can elevate you by increasing your understanding direct from heaven. Now, the devil's third assault was perhaps the worst assault of all. It was an attack upon their integrity. Verse 5 puts it into words. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, to have to go to university, and I want you to listen to this, young people, please. To have to go to university for educational reasons is one thing. But to be dragged into the social habits of the worldly society that's in these places, society that offends all that you have been taught, that's a vastly different thing. And that's at the point at which Daniel drew a very thick line and he said, no, sir. He went to school because he had to go to school. But when it came to defiling himself with the activities of the society that met there, no, sir. Now, I hope you'll take the hint. Babylon, you see, knew nothing about dietary restrictions. This food and drink that Nebuchadnezzar partook of were first offered to his idols. That's what Paul is referring to which we saw when we were dealing in 1 Corinthians. This practice, it was first offered to the idols and then offered to those who would partake of it. Now, Daniel had been instructed in the law of God. And Daniel and his friends knew that God had laid down certain restrictions on what was available for eating and what was not. Now their names, as we have seen, their names testify to their faith in God. But that sort of testimony had to be backed up by a behavior that went with their profession. And so it will be with you. No good going to university and telling them you're a Christian and then going to the dancing and all the other things that appertain to it. It's one thing to have to be there. It's another thing to have to, or to be dragged into their social customs. Belief and behavior can never be divorced from each other. In Leviticus 11, God had laid down the strictest instructions about the diet of his people. Now, there was no danger when Daniel and his friends were at home. There was no danger of the rules regarding eating being broken. They were sheltered there. The danger came when they were outside of their home. Some of us know a little about how such a test can stretch your resources. As, for example, when as teenagers, some of us were uprooted from our cozy Christian homes during the war and found ourselves in the godless, immoral, blaspheming surroundings of barrack rooms. It was no picnic, I can tell you, for young saints to have to live with hardened old sinners. It was no picnic. And not just for a few hours, but 24 hours a day and 7 days a week and year after year. No danger at home. There's plenty of danger when you were away from home. And scores of young Christians succumbed. May God have mercy and pity upon them. Yet by God's grace, there were hundreds of others who survived. To God be all the glory. Now in the case of Daniel and his friends, they knew from their scriptures that God expected them to live by a different code of ethics to the people in this pagan land of Babylon. Because four times in Daniel's limited Bible, God's children are called a peculiar people. You'll find it in Exodus 5, 19 and 5, Deuteronomy 14 and 2. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 26 and 18. You'll find it again in Psalm 135 and 4. God's people are a peculiar people. And that word peculiar means a private possession. And Daniel knew that although Nebuchadnezzar had captured him and had taken him into the custody of his Chaldean court and had surrounded him with Chaldean customs, he did not belong to Nebuchadnezzar. He belonged to God. He was a private possession. Therefore, Daniel had no intention of being integrated into this Babylonian society. Now that's our most important principle for the young folks to learn, because I'll tell you something. We have a bigger Bible than Daniel's. And into our extended portion of the Bible, the New Testament, God has written the same words additionally twice. Four times, as I've repeated, in Daniel's Bible, and in our extended part, in Titus 2, and in 1 Peter 2, God says that his children are still a peculiar people. We still belong to him. So six times in our Bible, we are told to be peculiar, in the right sort of way. And next week, God willing, we'll see just exactly what that involved Daniel and his friends in. So let's pray for God's blessing upon the word. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us.
bless the word to all our hearts tonight. And we pray that we'll make research privately in our own homes. First of all, to ensure that the things that we've been taught are in accordance with thy word, and to find out in an anticipation.